Morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. May the Lord be with our Sunday school teachers. Please, at some point, when you have a chance, fill in your connection cards, letting us know you're here, your causes for praise, that we can praise with you, your need for prayer, that we can pray with you, remembering that joy shared is twice joy and a sorrow shared is half sorrow. And also, there was one announcement that I left for myself. There was, if you notice in your bulletin, there's an insert about the picture directory that we want to get going here in the next couple of months. The reason that's in there is because before we get things going, I need a couple of volunteers to help me with sign-ups and coordinating the schedules of church members to come take their pictures. So if anyone's interested in helping, please make a little note on that piece of paper and either put it in the offering or drop it off at the office sometime. Now, before we go to the Word, let's pray for those who are not with us this morning because of illness or travel. I know my mother-in-law is down, so my wife had to stay home and take care of her. And I know Joe is pretty much bedbound because of his neck. So I know we have some folks that are kind of under the weather. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. Always celebrating the fact that you provide such a wonderful house for us to gather in your name and a church family to praise you with and to share your work with. We pray for those who are traveling and are not able to be with us this morning because of ill health. Be with them. Guard them where they're at. Bring them home safely. Be with those that are homesick and help them quickly recover and get back to the fold, knowing that the places that are empty can only be filled by them. Help us in this time now to set aside things that distract. Focus on your word, always striving to be better stewards of the things and the gifts you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we proceed in the sermon series on Bible stories, we have taken a look at what we can learn from some of the story of Moses. We looked at the 12 spies, and last week we even looked at what we could learn from donkeys in the Bible. Now, as we proceed, this week we will take a gander at the story of Joshua. By this point, Israel has been delivered from Egypt or from Egyptian bondage and is at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the desert due to the faithlessness of the 10 spies who refused to trust in the Lord. And as a result, well, they got to wandering. Now, they have proceeded in victory over several that came against them and are now at the entrance to the promised land. In the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel has been notified that Joshua will succeed Moses as the leader of Israel. So at the onset of the book of Joshua, one of the two faithful spies, that begins after the death of Moses when Joshua had assumed leadership of the nation of Israel. The book of Joshua spans about 31 years in history, from about 1406 before Christ through about the year 1375 before Christ. In that time period, we find the 7 years of conquest after the crossing of the Jordan River. The time frame that the book covers has several events that provide valuable lessons to the 21st century reader. We can see in this story, as in others, that while technology may have altered our existence, mankind continues to be the same. Because of such a fact, when we read and ponder what the stories relate to us, we can draw parallels to the reality and the challenges that face us in Tacoma in the year 2015. Now, we can't cover 31 years of history in one sermon, but we can look at some highlights in the book of Joshua that can encourage us, that can challenge us, and that can admonish us. Now, the first thing we will look at occurs in the first chapter. Here, God is speaking to Joshua about his mission or purpose that provides Joshua with a promise that God will be with him all the way and never forsake him. In this chapter, we find a key to Joshua's success. That key comes in God's promise, "I will be with you." Such a promise is given to all of Christ's disciples as well. The last thing written by Matthew when listing what we have come to know as the Great Commission is the words, I am with you always till the end of the age. In addition, in what we can refer to as Joshua's commission by God, which is listed in the first 9 verses of chapter 1, the phrase, be strong and courageous, is repeated 3 times in verses 6, verse 7, and verse 9 of chapter 1. Now, such an exhortation should indicate to us that being God's people calls for us to be strong and courageous. Such an exhortation calls on us to press on, to move forward, and not to allow comfort, convenience, or our personal value systems get in the way of being strong and courageous for the Lord. I want to share something personal about myself with you, in full disclosure as your pastor, and with a desire that it helps us get to know each other a little bit more. I've been here a little over a year. You guys have embraced my family. You've been wonderful to us. And we hope to be here for many, many years to come and set our roots down with this church and in this town. But I want to share something here. Because I firmly believe that God's people are called to be strong and courageous, I am never going to take your comfort into account when asking you to participate in a ministry project. I just won't do that. I say that because over my years in ministry, from time to time, I have heard people say to me, don't ask that person to do this because it makes them uncomfortable. As though that is a valid reason for not asking someone to participate in God's work. You are my church family. All of you that I've come to know, I love you. I can say that without any shame. I love you. I want what is best for you. I want to see every person in this church grow spiritually. And my deepest desire is to see this church blossom and to have a body full of valiant men and women for the Lord. Your comfort level is simply not a priority for me. It just isn't. I'm telling you this in case I ever ask you to participate in something and you wonder, doesn't Vic understand that such a question makes me feel uncomfortable and it's way out of my comfort zone? You're already going to know that even if I am aware of such a thing, that is not a factor to me. It's not something I'm going to take into account. And the reason I'm not going to take it into account is because serving God is not about being comfortable. It is about being faithful, available, and teachable. That's what it's about. In addition, there's also no benefit, none whatsoever, to being comfortable in our faith. Well, there is a benefit, but it's not for the church or for God's kingdom. It's for the enemy. He benefits from our comfort. The more comfortable we are, the more Satan likes it. Because as long as we are comfortable or our comfort is our priority, we are absolutely no threat to him. None whatsoever. In addition, there is no growth from being comfortable. Christian growth comes when we are challenged. Christian growth comes when we are stretched. Christian growth comes when we have to lean on God's strength and empowerment because the task is simply too big for us to do on our own. That's when growth comes. When we look through our Bibles, we find that the pronouncements, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, and I will never leave you or forsake you, always appear in the contexts where the challenges faced by an individual or a community are humanly impossible. And the task at hand is monumental. So yes, there is a lot of things that are difficult for us when we lean on only our own understanding and our own strength, but not when we lean on the Lord. And as God's people, we are given the promise that he is with us wherever we go. Therefore, we don't have to rely simply on our own strengths, intelligence, and understanding. Now back to Joshua. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1 provides a very specific or conditional element to the promise of God. In it we read, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do in accordance to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, several things are brought out in these two verses that apply to us in the same manner. One is that God's plan is to be followed in accordance with how it has been laid out. God's people are not to deviate to the right or to the left. The success of Joshua's undertaking, and ours as well, is conditional upon scrupulous obedience to the law, in our case, the New Covenant. And like Joshua, we are to be resolute and steadfast in the pursuit of our divine assignment. Our assignment is what? Given at the end of Matthew. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. To stay true on course, like Joshua, we are to meditate on God's word day and night. Day and night. And be careful to do in accordance, according to what is written in it. Repeat after me. All that is written in it. Okay, it's not too convinced. One more time. All that is written in it. See, we don't get to approach our Bibles like a buffet or a smorgasbord and only chew and pick out the things that we like. It's the whole thing. And one thing that needs to be clarified is what is meant by success. Here's where our Western culture and value system often gets in the way of correct biblical understanding. In Western society, success is often interpreted as financial wealth and the acquisition of material possessions. One commentator expressed it very well. He wrote, "True biblical success and prosperity are demonstrated through wisdom, knowledge, insight, understanding, morality, holiness, obedience, harmony, righteousness, and grace." That is a successful Christian walk. Trust me, I have nothing against financial wealth. And I like having nice things. However, it's a matter of having the right priorities. The next event in the book we will look at is chapter 2, where Rahab hides the spies. Spies were sent in to check out Jericho, and the authorities saw that they had gone into Rahab's house. However, she lied and said they were no longer there and hid them. In verse 8 through 14 of chapter 2, she explains the reasons for doing so. When she explains, we read, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that all the fear of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you, as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" Now again, we see that when God's people are moving in obedience to the Lord, they are not only unstoppable, but those that stand in opposition to God recognize that they cannot stand against them. Rahab also demonstrated that she recognized that salvation was only possible through the one true God. The spies honored her request, as did Joshua, and her and her family were taken into the people of Israel. Now, it's generally accepted this is the same Rahab that is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the first chapter of Matthew. When it comes to her story, we encounter what some biblicists called the hermeneutic of a lie. There's no way around the fact that she lied to those who were looking for the spies. There's no way around it. And you can't call it a white lie. I always liked in South America, they didn't say white lie. They said a pious lie, as though there's such a thing. She lied, okay? However, just because something is listed in the Bible does not automatically mean that what is recorded is approved by God. I point that out because we can't use her lie as a precedent for us to lie when it suits us. And then say, well, Rahab lied, God was okay with that, so he's okay with my lie. We can't do that. Even if God approved of her actions, divine approval for one area does not mean divine approval in all areas. The main thing to understand about Rahab's actions is that she is not commended for her lie, but for her faith. She's not only listed as a descendant of David and Jesus in the Bible, but it's also included in the list of heroes of the faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, her actions were such that she placed her life in the hand of God and his people. She trusted that what she asked for would be reality. Now, as we move on, in chapter 3 of the instructions for we find the instructions for crossing the Jordan. Now, I know I've touched this in the past, but since this week we're reviewing the story of Joshua, I need to again touch on this crossing. In verse 8, God says to Joshua, "And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. You will be sealed with the Holy Spirit and guaranteed eternal life with the Father." And that is a fact. Then comes challenges to work in order to advance the kingdom. And our attitude is, I'm saved, right? That's good enough. I got my C. I'm in. My ticket is punched. I can relax. Israel still had a fight ahead of them. Victory was assured because the victory was based on the promise of God, a God that is faithful and never breaks his promises. Victory was assured, but they still had to participate in the battle. It's the same for us. Today in Tacoma in 2015, just because we are saved does not mean the enemy is going to leave us alone. Just because we are saved does not mean that there is not work to be done for the kingdom of God. Yes, we are assured that we are on the winning side, but that doesn't mean we get to sit the battle out. We don't. Included in heeding the call for battle is doing things God's way, even when it does not make complete sense to us. I've always liked the acronym for the letters that spell Bible. Many of you know the basic instructions before leaving Earth. Sometimes those instructions don't seem logical to us and are often in complete conflict with how the world says things should be done. The world says one thing. Our value system says one thing. Our country, our cultural values say this is how you do things, and the Bible says something completely the opposite or something that makes no sense at all. Now, I imagine that to any person with battle experience, the instructions on how to take down the walls of Jericho just didn't make sense. Walk around so many days, and at the end of the day, just shout, and the walls are going to come down. There's probably a general to thinking, yeah, right. That's not what my experience tells me. But they followed God's instructions and the walls came down. Now, there are walls that we need to tear down in the name of the Lord. In this day and age, right outside the doors to this church, fear, hopelessness, despair, guilt, shame. Those are only a few of the walls we have to knock down and that are keeping people from Jesus Christ. And to effectively bring those walls down, we need to do things according to God's instructions, not in accordance with what makes us feel comfortable or fits with our individual set of values. Now in chapter 9, we learn that we also need to consistently be bathing our actions and decisions in prayer. There is a group, they were from an area called Gibeon, and they were on the list to be done away with. They came to the Israelites, posing as people from far away, and convinced the Israelites to enter in a covenant with them. Joshua and the leaders did not consult with the Lord before making a covenant with them. They just acted on their own. No prayer, no discernment, just we know what's best. They left God out of the equation, and as a result, they ended up not doing things God's way. We learn here that the enemy is deceptive, also not to make decisions before consulting the Lord, and two wrongs don't make a right. God honors promise keeping. Israel kept its word even when they knew they had been tricked. Because after the covenant was made, they found out, hey, your name was on the chopping block. Why'd you lie to us? I think the other guy, in modern parlance, they probably looked at him and go, duh, why did we lie to you? Because we knew we were next. And the only way to not get killed and annihilated was to enter in a pact with you. Now, before looking at a couple of aspects of the conquest, we need to address a very tough question. How are we to understand the character of God as revealed in the rest of Scripture in comparison to the harsh commands to utterly destroy cities and peoples in the conquest of the Promised Land? So we cannot soften or avoid the truth that God ordered the destruction of entire populations. We see that here, and we see it in Exodus chapters 23 and 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 20. This is not just soldiers killing soldiers. Many of the victims were women and children. And here's where we apply the whole counsel of God and also the entire scope of God's actions. In order to prevent taking God's grace and mercy for granted, we need to recognize his righteous judgment of sin. If we don't acknowledge that God can and does punish, the possibility of mercy and forgiveness carry little weight. Think of yourself when you were a child. If you were the kind of child that understood that certain actions brought unpleasant feelings to your posterior. Now, if you were the kind of child that your parent never used a paddle or a wooden spoon or inflicted some sort of, that's the consequence of wrong action on you. If you were never punished for any wrongdoing, how much weight did, I'm going to let you off the hook this time, how much weight would that carry? None, because you were never, you understood, get off of what? You never punished me for anything. To understand mercy, to understand forgiveness, we need to understand the possibility of punishment and consequence for wrong action. We also need to remember the words in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, where God says, "Do not say," or where we read, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." These nations were suffering the consequence of their sin. God could have used sickness, plague, or natural disasters to punish them, but in this case, in his sovereignty, he used Israel. The children shared also in the consequences of their parents' actions. some of the issues will not be answered in the manner that we fully understand this side of heaven. But we need to ponder a question. Did God unfairly include the children in punishment, or do the parents and leaders bear the responsibility for putting innocent children in harm's way by the rejection of God? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? There were children in that town as well, those towns as well. And they were destroyed because of the actions and decisions of the adults in those communities. Now, another thing to consider is the words of God in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 to 18. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do in according to all their abominable practices that you have done, that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now this act was intended to destroy the evil that prevailed and to enable the manifestation of holiness of God in the midst of his people in their new dwelling. See, in the conquest, as we read, there are three verses that demonstrate that Israel did not follow those instructions to the letter. In chapter 13, verse 13, we read, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to the day. In chapter 15, verse 63, we read, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, and it did until David drove them out. And in chapter 16, verse 10, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Geshur, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. In the book of Judges, we learn that God stopped going before Joshua and the nation of Israel to drive out the other nations and left them in place to test Israel. The idolatry that occurred in the nations of Israel and Judah centuries later was a direct result of Joshua's failure to completely drive out the inhabitants of the promised land as per his instructions. What do we learn from this? When we come to Christ, every one of us, regardless of who we are, we come with a whole lot of baggage from our previous life. Habits, value systems, things that we were told this is the right way to think. Those need to be eradicated, or else they will continue to come back and cause us grief. In addition, there is baggage from our culture that comes instead of values, morals, and ethics that stand in opposition to God's word. And when we try to accommodate both God and the values of our culture, we end up performing one form of idolatry or another. And just so we are clear, idolatry is defined as anything that has become the immediate focus of a person's desires and has displaced the worship of God. Worshiping God occurs through our thoughts, occurs through our words, and our actions. Whenever any of those place something above God, then we are guilty of idolatry. And saying it's only a little idolatry is like saying I'm only a little bit pregnant. Okay? Idolatry is idolatry. Now, how would this look like in our life today? Let's just say I fully understand what the Bible tells me that I should do about a certain situation. That situation could be forgiving somebody, putting someone's needs before my own, showing God's love through my words, my actions, or my attitudes. But I choose to go with what I prefer because it is what's more comfortable for me, or it's because what I've been taught is the right way to do things. And then I find myself guilty of placing my desires, my opinions, or my attitudes above God's word. When that happens, I'm guilty of idolatry because God is not a priority for me, or doing things God's way has stopped being a priority for me. I'll give you a second. I was brought up never, ever forgive a wrong. Well, you could maybe forgive them if you got the chance to pay him back twice for what they gave you. In that case, you might let them go once you've paid them back. So revenge or vengeance could be a precedent or something that happens before forgiveness. But if there was no revenge or vengeance, no forgiveness. Okay? At some point in my life, I had to decide, do I go with what my parents taught me, or do I go with what my Heavenly Father has taught me? What do I place first? We all have to face those kind of battles. And as much as we love our country, as much as we love our family, as much as we may love our parents, if any of those things teach us something contrary to what the Bible tells us, we have to go with what the Bible tells us. Now, as we look toward the end of the book, we find some verses that provide us with strong reminders that we can apply to our life today. In chapter 23, verse 10, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. God has always fought for his people. Then and now, we need to remember that. Far too often when we allow words like we can't or that won't work, that's too hard, we are guilty of forgetting that God is faithful to his promise and that he has and always will go before us. In chapter 23, verses 12 through 13, we read, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord has given you." Here's a hard truth. We see in these two verses an understanding that God will fight for Israel as long as she is obedient. But if she chooses disobedience, God will withhold his protection. The consequence for Israel and disobedience has been over the centuries, and we know who know biblical history, has been enslavement by foreign nations, destruction, and loss of land. Now let's fast forward to 2015. That the church has lost influence in American society is a sad reality. We cannot hide our head in the sand and say that isn't so. We have lost influence in society. Once in our history, being a pastor was highly respected. That's no longer the case because of all the scandals. We have lost ground in the public schools. We have lost grounds in the public courts. We have lost ground in the workplace. We have lost ground in society as a whole. And that I believe that that's because for various reasons, the church has stopped being an agent of influence. We need to take stock of who we are, whom we serve, and what that means. Who we are, God's people. The one that God goes before at all times. The God's people that have been promised victory. God's people who have been given a divine and holy mandate. Being a child of God is a wonderful thing, but it carries a tremendous responsibility. Finally, after Joshua's declaration in chapter 24, verse 15, "But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," the people answered that they would do likewise. Joshua, a few verses later, declares, if that's the case, basically, saying, "Then put away all the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." for us when we decide to declare that we and our house will serve the Lord, we need to put away the foreign gods living among us and incline our hearts to the Lord. Each culture has their own gods that try to overshadow the God of the Bible. In our culture, they go by the name of money, comfort, entertainment, and self-indulgence. Let us be mindful that it is we who serve God and not the other way around. We don't come to church to see how God's going to bless us. He will bless us. We're not here to take stock of that. We're here to say, how can I be used to advance your kingdom? Because serving you is a wonderful thing. That God of victory is also a God of forgiveness, of mercy, and grace to those that proclaim him Lord and Savior. Serving God is a wonderful thing, but to serve him in the way the Bible calls for requires that first we enter in a personal relationship with him. If there's anyone here that doesn't have such a relationship, is anyone here who doubts they are a child of God, then speak to one of the elders, to Brett, myself. Rich is not here, but I'm sure one of us could be persuaded to be up here and pray for you if you want. Folks, as a church, we need to be mindful, like I said, of who we are and who we serve. Those of you who have Facebook accounts, I'm sure get constant articles about all the things that are wrong with our nation, all the things that the atheists are doing, all the things that the agnostics are doing, all the injustices that the politicians are getting away with. We see it over and over and over. I'm not saying any of those things are not true. I'm saying that we basically sound like a bunch of whiners. Let's stop talking about the things that are wrong and start talking about how we're going to change them. Because talking about a problem changes nothing. Talking about the need for change, nothing happens. It's only when we work together for a solution that we're doing things in accordance with what the scriptures say. And to the God of victory, the God that allows us imperfect, finite beings to participate in his glorious work, let us go in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice in being part of your kingdom. We are human and therefore flawed. And sometimes our minds cannot wrap around the fact that you would use imperfect beings such as ourselves for such glorious work. But we do know that your promise is that you are with us, before us, in the midst of us, and behind us. And that when we lean on you and not our own understanding, the task you set before us, or as the spy said, bread before us. Thank you. Let us always be mindful. Help us to remember always to be mindful of who we are, who you are, and what we are here for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.